We are going to be in Ezekiel today. We're going to be looking specifically at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll start off, though, in chapter 1, so we'll have some context. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we ask you to help us as we open your word this morning, help us to understand it. We ask that we will be humble people who hear and believe and obey. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach, Lord, so that I might do so in a way that clearly exposits what you have revealed. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we step forward almost 1,000 years from Moses on the bank of the Jordan, calling Israel to trust in Yahweh and keep covenant with him, to an era of disaster that must, for those who live through it, seem like the end of all things. The year is 593 BC, about 593 years before Jesus' birth. Ezekiel, a priest's son, a man descended from Aaron, has turned 30. The age at which, according to the law, he should be ordained a priest himself and begin offering sacrifices and offerings and prayers in the temple in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. For centuries beforehand, God sent prophets to Judah. Judah is a southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. Both were Jewish kingdoms. God sent for hundreds of years prophets to Judah, warning the kings and the people to turn from their false gods. You offer sacrifices to Yahweh, Isaiah, for example, said, but your hands, the very hands that you raise in prayer, are stained with the blood of your children, who you sacrifice to Molech. You pray, but God hears the voices of the widows and the orphans and the poor whose homes you devour to pay for your feasts. Repent, the prophets warned, or God will bring a nation, a mighty nation, from the north. Amos, the prophet, and Isaiah, the prophet, even name the nation, Babylon. Babylon will destroy Judah and the city of Jerusalem and even the temple and carry you off to live among a strange people in a strange land. Few listened. Very few listened. Yahweh, they reasoned, wouldn't do that. The temple here in Jerusalem, the temple is his own house. That's where he lives. Jerusalem is his city. And God promised David that his son would reign forever on his throne in Jerusalem. So they didn't believe the prophets. But then the once insignificant city of Babylon began to rise up and gain power and challenge the power of the Assyrian Empire, which at that time was a superpower. And then, shockingly, overthrow it. And then Babylon, a mighty empire herself, began to turn her hungry gaze south to Philistia and Ammon, and Moab, and Edom, and Judah. Now, you'd think this might cause reflection. Confession. Repentance. The prophets told us that Babylon would take us into captivity, and lo, there is Babylon arisen. But it didn't. The prophets, not the true prophets, the prophets employed by the kings of Judah, hired prophets, preached very positive sermons. False prophets always preach very positive sermons. Yahweh, they said, is pleased with you. God will give you success in all of your endeavors. Don't change a thing. You're doing everything right. One king, though, Josiah, the very last good king, maybe the best that Israel had ever had or Judah had ever had, didn't believe the false prophets. In the process of repairs that were going on in the temple, they found the book of the law. They had lost the book of the law. They'd lost the Bible for years, but they found it during these repairs, and they brought it to Josiah, and they read it to him, and as they read it to him, Josiah ripped his robes, and he wept. And then he said about tearing down all of the idol temples in Jerusalem and in Judah, and even up in the north where Israel used to be before they were destroyed. And he put to death all the prophets of Baal. He restored true worship. He was a good, good king. But Josiah's years were cut short. As the Babylonian power grew, the other superpower in the south, Egypt, became alarmed. The Pharaoh at the time, his name was Necho, from fear of Pharaoh Necho, he raised an army and marched north to challenge the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah, for some reason, we don't know why, led Judah's army out to cut the Pharaoh off. Perhaps, being a good king, he understood that the Babylonians were doing God's work. They were raised up by God for Judah's discipline, and perhaps he had already in his heart submitted to them, and he was acting as Nebuchadnezzar's servant, and he went out to defeat the Pharaoh and his army. But regardless, he lost. He lost the battle, and he was killed. Pharaoh turned back to Jerusalem and installed one of Josiah's sons. His name is Jehoaz, as puppet king in Jerusalem. That didn't last long. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, which is a very important, famous battle. You can look it up when you get home. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, entered Jerusalem and set Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, gotta follow the names here, Jehoiakim on the throne, and he carried the first Jews into exile. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego went to exile during this time. Now, Jehoiakim was a wicked king, and he listened to the false prophets again, and he decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar turned back and laid siege against Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the prophet at this time, warned the king, no, you need to submit to the Babylonians. He refused, and he considered Jeremiah a traitor. After 3 years, Jehoiakim was dead, and his son, Jehoiachin, you can see if you have your Bible open in verse 2, he's named there. Jehoiachin, you could also call him Jeconiah, that's what he's called elsewhere. The son of Jehoiakim became king, and he too was wicked, but was forced by starvation and deprivation to surrender to the Babylonians, and he and his family were taken to Babylon along with many other captives, including Ezekiel. That was 597 BC, 5 years before Ezekiel began to prophesy. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king, and he was one of the worst. But as the book of Ezekiel opens, Zechariah is a Jewish king reigning in Judah, and the temple still stands and the city still stands. That's important for where we're going. Now, to set the scene for what takes place in chapter 2, let's take a look at Ezekiel's opening lines. He writes there in verse 1, in the 30th year, that's Ezekiel's 30th year, that's the 30th years of his life, it's his ordination year. In the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, or canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now the Kibar River, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but I'm just going to say Kibar, is near Babylon. between the Tigris and Euphrates. Notice that visions here is plural. So Ezekiel is referring to all the visions that he will receive in the first part of this book. Much of Ezekiel belongs to a type of literature called apocalyptic. Some prophecies, and we're used to this kind I'm about to describe, some prophecies are primarily verbal. They're pronunciations, they're declarations, there's maybe predictions. Apocalyptic prophecies are primarily visual. They're God's revealing something in pictures. Sometimes wild and fantastic pictures, like the ones in Ezekiel. Notice also the word I, there, the pronoun I. This is not one of those stories handed down from generation to generation orally and then written. Ezekiel sees these visions and he personally records them. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. We just talked about that. That makes it 597 BC. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I noted, priests are ordained at 30 years old. Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old. But from a very, very young age, Ezekiel would have been taught the offerings and the prayers and the rituals associated with the temple. He would have learned the law. He would have learned to distinguish between clean and unclean. The priest's role in ancient Israel was to embody or represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. He was a mediator. Only a priest could enter the temple. And only a priest could intercede for you, for your sins, with blood and incense in that temple. Under the old covenant, to be forgiven, you must have a priest offer sacrifice in the temple. God forbade priestly sacrifices anywhere else. And that might seem unfair. Why not allow them to build temples everywhere? That'd be more convenient than having to go to the one temple in the one place in the world. Why not build temples everywhere? Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking, John tells us, of his body. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. That one old temple, the only way, was about more than that one old temple. But imagine living under the old covenant and being separated from that one temple. Think of it maybe in new covenant terms, just to maybe make it more understandable to us. Sometimes even Christians, I'm sure no one in this room would do this, but sometimes even Christians say, I feel closer to God in the woods than in church. Now, again, I know none of you have ever said or thought that, but if you ever have said or thought or felt that, that's a good reason not to trust your feelings. Jesus promises to be here with you in a way that he does not promise anywhere else. He promises to be where his people gather, to feed you with his body and his blood and his preached word. And there's no such promise for the woods. So many Christians, myself included, came out of COVID. And I don't care what you think about COVID. I'm just talking about the aftermath here. So many Christians came out of COVID feeling depressed, anxious, worn thin, insecure. Which is strange for Christians to feel that way. If, as some say, I don't need church to get what I need from Jesus, you should have been fine. But because Jesus does attach certain promises to our gathering together, of course, the Christian feels worn thin, weary, anxious, and harried. apart from the flock. You've been apart from the flock for months, or you had been. The shepherd was with you. Don't get me wrong. He was there with you. He doesn't leave you. But not in the same way that he's with you here and now. Now, likewise, not exactly the same way, but as we'll see, likewise, the exiles could gather together. They did. They could gather and pray and sing praises and psalms together. In fact, the dispersion was the origin of the synagogue that we now have, or they have, now have. But the Spirit of God dwells in the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrifices for your sins can only be offered there. So as an exile, you would feel cut off, removed from God and from his temple. So now, knowing all that, let me reread again verse 3 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. It's in Babylonia. By the Kabar Canal, the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, the exiles, unlike the example I just used a minute ago, the exiles were not quarantined from some sickness in Babylon. They were there under God's judgment. Have you ever felt cut off in that way? Removed from God's presence justly, rightly, because of some sin? You've done something that you know very well to be repugnant, displeasing to God. And so you think to yourself, it's right that I feel this way. It's right that he's turned away from me and, well, I've offended him. I've grieved his spirit. But then in your misery about that, in your discomfort, maybe through a sermon, maybe through your own reading of the scriptures, the word of the Lord comes to you. He lays his hand upon you. And he reassures you, I'm your God. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'll never forsake you. If that's happened to you, you might have a sense for what it must be like for Ezekiel to see God coming to him there. God comes to Ezekiel in Babylon. His coming is an act of mercy. Now, it is a terrifying kind of mercy, as we're going to see. The cross is a terrifying kind of mercy. From chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15, is Ezekiel's account of his first vision in which God calls him to be a prophet. There are several of these accounts in the Old Testament. This is the most intense one. Skeptics who don't believe that there is a God or believe in miracles or visions or anything like that assume that Ezekiel was under the influence of some kind of narcotic, or that he was experiencing some kind of psychotic episode. Now, we don't have the time to cover the vision in detail, but I'll describe it. A great gust of wind suddenly blows over Ezekiel. In the sky, he looks up in the sky and he sees a great cloud surrounded by brilliant light, fire flashing within it. This is the cloud, I think, the same cloud that covered Mount Sinai and then descended and filled the tabernacle and then later the temple. In the midst of the fire, within the cloud, Ezekiel sees four creatures. And here's where it gets to be a little weird. Human in form, they are. Later in Ezekiel, we find out that they're cherubim, angels, guardians. Remember, God set a cherub at the entry to Eden to stop people from getting back in there. These cherubim seem to be arranged in a square formation, four corners. Each cherub has four faces. The face of a human, of an ox, of an eagle, and a lion. Each cherub has four wings, two sets. One set covers the body, the other set stretched out stretched out. Their bodies shine like burning coals. Beside each cherub is a giant wheel, and within each wheel is another wheel, dissecting it. It's kind of like a gyroscope, I guess. When the cherubim move, they sound like the roaring sea, Ezekiel says, like the Almighty, he says. On the rim of the wheels, eyes. There are eyes on the wheel, all around the rim of both wheels. They're all the wheels, eyes. Now remember, this is apocalyptic. So the vision is revelation. God is telling us something in this vision. The faces of the cherubim, perhaps, say, Yahweh exercises dominion over all living things. Human beings rule over the earth. The lion rules over the carnivorous beasts. The ox rules over the herd animals. The eagle rules over the birds. But Yahweh rules over all. Maybe that's what that's communicating. The eyes, perhaps, say, Yahweh sees all in every direction. Nothing is beyond my sight. The wheels within wheels say, nothing is beyond my reach. Now, above the cherubim and above the wheels, Ezekiel sees an expanse, a glassy sea, a crystal sea of some kind, or platform of some kind. And above that, and I'll just read it to you, and it's there right there, verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. There was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from that, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Notice how many times appearance appears. Ezekiel seems to be struggling to find the words. Words can't fully capture what he sees, because words can't fully capture the one he sees. Ezekiel's words are true, they're right, but there's only so much weight human language can hold, can carry. Notice that last line again. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is only an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel says, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Verse 28, he does what every human creature must do when God appears in his glory. He hides his face in the dust. No mortal can see God as he is in his essence and survive. In Isaiah's vision, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, even the angels, the immortals, covered their eyes with their wings. Ezekiel is terrified. I'm always surprised when I hear people say things like, well, if I ever see God, I have a few bones to pick with him. If God ever appears to you like he appeared to Ezekiel, you won't have any bones to pick. You'll be in the dust. You probably felt a hint of it, a hint of what Ezekiel must feel. Has anyone ever seen right through you? Do you know someone who looks into your eyes and knows exactly who you are? I used to try to lie to my dad when I was a boy, and I always thought my lies were clever and sophisticated until I told him, and then I realized, no, he knows me and he sees right through it. Before God, there is no covering that you can construct yourself. Before God, there is no shelter you can make for yourself. There's no justification you can provide for yourself. Those things work when you're telling them to yourself, but not to God. Ezekiel feels all of that slipping away and the deepest parts of himself laid bare. And he buries his face in the dust. He's a priest. He's supposed to represent the people before God. But even the high priest going behind the veil on the Day of Atonement must come with blood and cover himself with incense. Ezekiel has none of that. Ezekiel, and make no mistake about what he's seeing, Ezekiel sees the throne room of God. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But there's no veil, no temple, no outer court. God has come to meet Ezekiel in Babylon by the Kibar River. And he said to me, verse 1 still, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak with you." Son of man, that's a title in Ezekiel of humility. It just means human. In Daniel's book, the Son of Man is a title of glory. God gives one like the Son of Man dominion and power, and he's worshipped in Daniel. Jesus, when he takes that title, Son of Man, he takes it in its fullness. He is the human. He is the man, the Son of Man in a human sense, but he's also the one whom all creation worships. Ezekiel, however, is just a man. Son of man, God says, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, later in Ezekiel, God commands him to speak his word to dry bones in a valley. And as he does, the bones rattle and shake and they come together and flesh and muscle form over them and they stand up. And then God commands him to speak to the breath. And so Ezekiel speaks to the breath, the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and the bodies live. The word and the Spirit work together as one. God speaks and his Spirit affects his will. You don't ever separate them. I don't need the Bible, I have the Spirit. No, you always need both. Ezekiel is on his face in fear and trembling and awe. His whole being is seized with terror. He knows himself to be a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah, and of a people of unclean lips. But God speaks and raises him up from the dust. It's good for you and me to experience from time to time a sense of dread in God's presence. God is holy and he's dangerous. And you're neither. Neither am I. But do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the true Son of Man? If so, if you do believe, the word of God has come to you. The hand of the Lord is upon you. And he's lifted you up from the dust. You've died with Christ, but you also live with him. Under the old covenant, God's promise of mercy was indeed tied to the temple and sacrifice. That's true, but the temple was a shadow, a copy of the true temple made without hands, to which God has attached better promises. It is by the one sacrifice once offered, yet to be accomplished in Ezekiel's day, but already known by and acceptable to God, that Ezekiel the priest enters into the very throne room of heaven. It's by that one sacrifice that you and I pass through the veil into this grace wherein we now stand. It's by and through the cross, the terrible mercy of the cross, that Yahweh comes to Ezekiel in Babylon. Son of man, he says, verse 3 and 4, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. These are hard words. But remember, the temple still stands at this point in Jerusalem. And a descendant of David still rules in Jerusalem. And the exiles still put their hope in those. The exiles are in distress, but despite the prophets who say over and over again, you are here because of God's discipline, despite their expulsion from the land, they do not see themselves as rebels, nor blame themselves for their own predicament. They continue, God says, to this day, to the very present, God says, they continue to be rebellious house. They continue to appeal to other gods and to sacrifice to them and to sing their praises and to mix witchcraft and divination with the worship of the true God. And they wonder, why has God done this to us? Why has God let us go into exile? Why has God taken us away from our homeland? Why? Why is he so unjust to us? The human capacity, and we've talked about this all the time because it's all through the scriptures, the human capacity for self-justification is boundless. When I see it myself all the time, when I'm guilty, I'm not talking about when I'm innocent, when I'm guilty and I know it, my first instinct is to justify myself. I was tired. That's why I acted that way. That person offended me first. That's why I did what I did. I do this, and my heart's been turned to flesh. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Ezekiel must go to a people with hearts of stone who will not listen, with words from God that they'll not heed. And notice, and this is a really painful part, notice that God, at least here, does not promise to change them. He doesn't say you're going to go and wow, your ministry is going to be so fruitful. So many people are going to turn to the living God because of the word that I'm giving you to say. He doesn't say that. I'm sending you to a hard-hearted, rebellious people, Ezekiel. Oh, and by the way, you probably won't see any fruit at all. Your mission, at least by worldly standards, is going to fail probably. Go to it. Good reminder that God's understanding of success and ours is very different. I actually think this is why God appears to Ezekiel in this searing vision that he cannot forget. Because when people scoff at him and when people laugh at him, when they turn away, Ezekiel, he has seen the glory of the living God and heard him speak. And so he won't be afraid of him. And so God says, verse 5 and 6, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. I know the temptation about which God warns here. Next week, Ife is going to start feeling the temptation that God warns about here. Every pastor does. I love you very much. And I want you to love me. And when I know that I've upset with one of you, I lose sleep. Ask Anne, she'll tell you. I don't want anyone to leave the church, ever. Even when you die, just kind of stay here. So when I come to the text, when I come to a text that I know one of you will have a real hard time with, I'm afraid. But I'm grateful, too, that I don't serve a rebellious house. You love Jesus. When you're convinced that Scripture teaches something, you say, okay, well, this is true and this is good, even if I don't understand it. You're not a rebellious house. Ezekiel the priest must go to a rebellious house. God promises to protect him. That phrase, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, is probably mistranslated. Like, we don't know for sure, but the sense of it may be they will threaten you, but you sit among briars and scorpions, or scorpion plants, things that sting like scorpions, and so they'll not touch you. You'll be protected. They'll laugh and scoff and even threaten and continue to know their idols, but you'll be protected, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. And they'll know that because Ezekiel will prophesy Jerusalem's ruin. And he will prophesy the temple's destruction. The two things they think cannot happen. And when those things come to pass, they'll know a prophet has been among them. But even then, few repent. It is something that we should notice in this event and in texts like it. God does not dance around the sins that kill his people. Often people, even Christian people in our day, say things like, why are you focusing so much on that one particular sin? Why are you focusing so much on sex? There are so many other sins out there. Why are you focusing on that one? It is as if the people of Israel were to say to Ezekiel, why fixate and obsess over idolatry? Why fixate on witchcraft? There are 613 other laws. Look, I've never heard you preach a sermon on moles or on bodily emissions or on the uncleanness of different foods. Why don't you talk about that? Because that's the law you reject. That's why. That's the sin that's killing you. That's why. God always sets the blade of his scalpel against the cancer, not the healthy flesh. And he's relentless about that. He will not stop speaking, no matter how bitter his words are to swallow. That's what Ezekiel finds later. He will not stop speaking until he's cut the sickness out, because he loves you. Whatever your sins might be, that's how God loves you. That's how God loves you, by speaking his word and cutting them out. The modern model of church, in which the church loudly affirms secular virtues while whispering winsomely about a Jesus too harmless to crucify, is a model crafted in hell and designed to help people die comfortably in their sins. But God raises the dead from the dust by his word. His word enfleshed in Jesus, and his word that Jesus speaks. God raises the dead from the dust by his word. He lifts them up by his spirit. Therefore, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 7. What other remedy is there? Can Ezekiel's words, can his words alone help them? Can Ezekiel, by the power of his voice, raise his people up? He could probably win them over to himself. He might be able to use words to evoke smiles and open arms, but that won't help them. That won't help the people he loves. There's no hope in merely human words. There's no hope for you or for your friends or for your family in merely human words. The people of Judah, the exiles, they need the Son of Man. Your family, your friends, they need the Son of Man, the true Son of Man. You need him. I do. I'm sure the disciples were horrified when Jesus, at this point in his ministry, beloved because of his healing of many people and his giving away bread for free, when he said, "Oh, by the way, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you would live," to about 20,000 gathered people. "I'm not going to give you any more bread that rots. I am the bread of life. Come to me." Thousands turned away. But he didn't stop offering himself. "I have the living water," he said. "I am the good shepherd," he said. "Whoever believes in me will never die." He offered himself and offered himself and offered himself to a stubborn people and a rebellious house. Ultimately, they wouldn't bear it, and they hung him on a tree. We were a rebellious house. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, chose that greatest act of rebellion to redeem rebels. God raised the Word made flesh from the dust of the earth by his Spirit. And now the Son of Man sits on that sapphire throne. I think Ezekiel saw him, actually. And everyone who hears, and I hope you hear, and everyone who believes, and I hope you believe, is seated with him above the cherubim and above the crystal sea. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that even though you have changed our hearts from stone to flesh, there are times when we are rebellious, that we don't want to hear. We thank you for your relentlessness and pursuing us and bringing us back to yourself. Lord, we ask that you would help us never to be ashamed of you or your word, and that you would give us boldness and courage as we share it with people who we love, who don't know you or love you. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to raise people up from the dust and bring them to yourself. And we pray that especially this morning, and especially for anyone here who may not have heard before, that you bring that person or those people to salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.